All right, Luke chapter 1, if you're not already there. Having finished 1 and 2 Timothy, we finished the letters of the Apostle Paul, and now we move on, or rather back, to one of the Gospels, this one, the book of Luke. We're going to be here a while. I don't know if you guys have looked ahead or ever read the book of Luke, but it's a lengthy one. In fact, Luke is the author of this book and the book of Acts in the New Testament. Both of those books are very long. In truth, Luke, by volume, is the greatest contributor to the New Testament. A lot of people believe that Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anybody. Well, sure, he wrote a good number of books, but Luke, in terms of verses and words, even has Paul beat. He's got more material in these two books, Luke and Acts, than Paul does in the entire 13 books that he writes. Over 6,000 words more, if you're interested. Just to put things into perspective, there are 80 verses in Luke chapter 1, and there are 83 verses in 2 Timothy. So it took us, what was it, I think, 12 weeks, I think, to get through 2 Timothy. So 3 months from now, we'll be done with Luke chapter 1, and then we'll move on from there. No, there's going to be, I'll pick up the pace. Today we're only going over 4 verses, but I want us to get a good introduction here before we move forward so we know who the author is, give a little bit of a background there and who he's writing to and how this all works. And you know that we study the Bible here if you're a visitor or if you're new. We make no apologies for how slow we go, or at least I don't anyway. Some people in here might apologize to you on my behalf, but I'm not going to, because everything we do here is central to the Word of God, and so we don't mind studying it. We actually like it here. And so what we're going to do is go through the first 4 verses, and we're going to take a look at a couple of men. One, the author, who is Luke, and secondly, the recipient, whose name is Theophilus. How do you like that name? Theophilus. Well, Luke, we know a few things about him, but we don't know a whole lot. And we can start to piece together a little bit of a character of the man by looking at other verses in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul, a letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae, refers to Luke as the beloved physician. A beloved physician. So we know that Luke is a doctor, which kind of makes sense because he's a very detailed individual. As he writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts, his work is saturated with detail. He's very thorough in his research. And so I guess his training and education as a physician really paid off in his service to God. I think it's interesting that a man who had an occupation such as his, and this goes for anybody in this room who has a professional occupation, who does something with their hands, Luke only found value in his work once he began using his work for God's service. I don't care what you do. I don't care if you're a doctor. I don't care if you work in the professional field, the medical field, the financial field, the lumber field. I don't know what you do. It doesn't matter what you do, but your work oftentimes is without much meaning at all until your work is used for the service of God. I think Luke found that to be true once he began to serve the Lord. And what's interesting about it is that he started to serve the Lord in a very unique capacity, but that didn't mean that he left behind his professional skills. See, if God calls you into a service, if God calls you to a new life, he's going to take everything about the new life into which he's called you and use that for his service. He'll use your occupation. He'll use your family life. He'll use your finances. He'll use your geographical location. He'll use what you gained along the way of your upbringing. He'll use your education. He will take everything that is at his disposal if you will subject yourself to his will and put it to great use. So here we have Luke, a physician, serving the Lord in a very interesting way, writing books of the Bible, using his skills as a trained physician to accomplish the work to the best of his ability. We know that Luke was a doctor. We also know that he was highly educated. Now, how do we know that? You can't just assume that just because you're a doctor, you're smart. Okay? Well, I'm taking a shot at somebody. But the fact is this. He was educated. He was a very intelligent individual. And we know this. You wouldn't know this just by reading, you know, what we read this morning. But what's interesting is that the first four verses of the book of Luke is one long sentence. One sentence. And the reason it's so lengthy in its unfolding is because it's written in a very high quality of literary classical Greek. Okay, the New Testament originally written in the Greek language, the bulk of the New Testament, in fact, the rest of the book of Luke, aside of the first four verses, the rest of the bulk of the book of Luke was written in a very common Greek, sort of a slang, street Greek is what some people would call it. Very, very more simplistic in its presentation, but not the first four verses. The first four verses is a very literary classical Greek form. The rest of the book is of lesser quality, common Greek, but not these first four verses. He's using his education and his occupation to serve God and to serve others. He's taking the intelligence that God gave him, the training that God has supplied him with, the abilities that he has, the resources at his fingertips, and he's pouring this into writing a very detailed, very thorough book called The Gospel According to Luke. And so we see that he's taking his education, he's taking his occupation, all these things combined to serve the Lord better. We also know that Luke was a worker, a very hard worker. And Paul writes to Philemon in the book of Philemon in verse 24, he calls him a fellow laborer. So this guy, he was a hard worker. He was a laborer, a co-laborer with Paul. And it's interesting to me that he had to put effort into his writings, into his service to God. One of the commentaries that I read says this, this book of Luke makes it pretty clear that the inspired writers of Scripture weren't freed from the necessity of hard research. Luke had a lot of work to do. And so he employed everything that he had into his service to the Lord. He didn't just sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to, you know, just sort of fill him up and use him, you know, and, you know, like a blacksmith would use a hammer. Just waiting there, just laying around, waiting to be picked up and used. No, Luke was more cooperative than that. I'm going to invest everything I have so that I can be used. We also know that Luke was humble. How do we know that? Well, in all of his writings, he never mentions his own name. Never once brings himself up. Nor does he ever mention that he ministered to the Apostle Paul. We assume that he did, but he doesn't brag about it. He involved himself directly in the mission of God, as we read in the book of Acts and elsewhere. He used his unique talents that God had given him, his abilities, to further the cause of Christ, yet he was able through all of that to keep himself from ever becoming the center of attention. It's really difficult for some people to do. Some people have the need, this burning desire, to become the center of attention once they start serving the Lord. And the Lord would actually, unbeknownst to some people, stop using you at the point that you become proud of yourself. I mean, there is a verse in Scripture, kind of frightening for those who are prone to pride, where he says, hey, by the way, if you're proud, I turn my back on you. And so we need to be careful that we serve the Lord in humility. And we have a great example in Luke of one who's able to do great things and serve alongside of great people and accomplish much in his life, and yet doesn't care if he gets credit for it down here in this life from men and women. I think Luke's driving concern was that he would serve the Lord well, that he would be pleasing to God, that his credit would come from Jesus at the end of his life where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. I think that drove Luke to do what Luke did in his life. Luke was never an apostle, never had a high title, was never a pastor or a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist or anything like that. He was never a man of any formal religious leadership that we know of. But I will tell you this, Luke was an excellent learner. He might not have been much of a teacher, never a pastor, far from an apostle. He didn't sit in the seat of one who teaches, he sat in the seat of one who learns. And again, that says humility, able to learn. Some people don't have that ability. They're too proud, thinking they have everything to teach and nothing to learn. Not Luke. Luke learned from wherever he could. He interviewed apostles. He hung out with Paul and the gang. He interviewed them. He talked to eyewitnesses. He learned everything he could from other people, the details of the life of Jesus. So he was a watcher. He was an observer. And then he records his findings in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He was more of a student than anything. And so we know that he was humble. I like that, you know, we have an example here of Luke as one who learned from people. And again, providing a little bit of commentary on this issue of humility, there are some people who proudly insist that they learn from the Holy Spirit and no one else. I hear from God, and they won't allow themselves to be taught. I know God. I don't read commentaries. I don't listen to teachers. I just read my Bible. I sit by myself, and God speaks to me. And that sounds really holy. I mean, that sounds super spiritual, but it's actually pretty naive. Luke wasn't like that at all. Luke had no problem listening to what everybody else had to say. Luke had no problem being taught. He researched what God had taught other men and women, and then in the process, he became wise himself. I think that's where true wisdom is. Knowing what others have to offer, taking what they have, incorporating that into your own life, those who have learned from God. He didn't sit around waiting for God to give him some great revelation. He went out with a paper and a pen, and he went out to interview people and find out what God was like. He trusted to a certain extent what other people had to say about God. He was diligent about seeking out others who knew Jesus and found out what great revelations God had given them, rather than sitting around waiting for God to give him a great revelation apart from anybody else. What a great way to know God, isn't it? Just involve yourself with a group of people who know God. Wouldn't that be nice? And I'd like to believe that at this church that's what we offer. I'd like to believe that we all know God to varying degrees in this room, and that by involving yourself in the family of God such as this, you're able to not just learn from God directly, but also indirectly through others. Because I think I know God. And I think I could share with you some things about God, the God that I know, the God of the universe, the one true God of Scripture. And then I'm sure that you could share some things with me. And together we learn from one another and we grow as a family in Christ because we collectively know God. And so Luke wasn't afraid to learn from other people. He says in these first four verses, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." He says, many have already set out to write these things, and so I'm going to do it too. A lot of people are writing a lot of stuff about Jesus. I figured I can do that, and so I'm gonna. Now, I don't know what it was, but I'm certain that after Jesus resurrected from the dead and then ascended into heaven, there probably was a lot of people out there that fancied themselves to be, you know, like real good authors that were going to write down all the things that they knew about Jesus and start presenting these things in published manuscripts, you know, books on the Barnes and Noble shelf, and I'm going to be a bestseller, and everybody's scrambling to be the one to whom the world is introduced to Jesus. We got that today. You go to Barnes and Noble right now, and there's shelf after shelf after shelf full of authors, some of whom aren't living with their head in a dark place, some who are, all of whom are more than willing to take your money if you will buy their book to read all about a Jesus that may or may not be factual. Well, the first century was no different. Everybody scrambling to write their own book. I'm sure that some of them were more legit than others. Some that might have been quacks or phonies, and opposers to the truth, just like we have today, people writing spiritual books that don't have a clue about God and wouldn't love him if they knew him. And then you have some that very well could have been genuine. Maybe there were some books of the Bible flow. At this point in Luke's writing, Matthew and Mark would have both written theirs. Not John, but Matthew and Mark would have been out there. So that's probably some of the books he's referring to. There's been a lot of people that have set out and taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled. He's probably saying, well, Matthew's done it, and Peter and Mark kind of collaborated on a book, and there's some other stuff out there, and some stuff that's true and some stuff that's not. And so I decided that I would do it too. Now, I think that it's interesting that of all of those that had set out to write a book about Jesus, apart from Matthew and Mark, Luke is the only one that made it this far. I don't know if there's other books out there. None that I've ever heard of. None that I cared to read. I'm sticking with the book of Luke. And I think Luke made it this far because Luke was inspired by God. The others weren't. Aside of Matthew and Mark. I'm just talking about the plethora of books out there. The majority of them were not inspired by God. Did you hear what I just said? The majority of the books written about Jesus were not inspired by God. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some good books out there. I am saying this. Be careful of picking up any old book that claims to know Jesus and read it and accept it as gospel truth. Be very careful of what you read and what you believe. I mean, Luke has gone through great effort to produce for us a two-book set, Luke and Acts, so that we can know the truth of Christ. So, we know that Luke was a Gentile. In Colossians chapter 4, we can start to put the pieces together and find out that he was not a Jewish man. It seems to indicate that he was not a Jewish man. He was a Gentile. What this means then is that Luke, when he was a child before Christ, would have been taught that he was excluded from the blessing of God. That he would, when he died, be cast out from God's presence forever, and that there was no hope for him, no salvation for him as a Gentile. And then he's growing up, and he's going to school, and he starts working in the field, and then he starts hearing about this guy named Jesus who's doing crazy stuff. I mean, Luke thought he was a good doctor. And he got this mysterious carpenter named Jesus who's like healing people by touching them. I mean, Luke is used to using scalpels and things like that, you know, a stethoscope to check the condition of the heart. And Jesus is like, your heart's bad. Bzzz, there, I fixed it. And Luke's like, man, where'd you go to school, you know? And so he's no doubt hearing about this Jesus and becoming somewhat attracted to him. I mean, he's got maybe a little bit in common with this medical stuff. And so now he's strangely attracted to this Jesus and starts hearing a little bit more about him. And then he realizes that Jesus is actually not turning away from the Gentiles, but opening his arms to the Gentiles. And so Luke's going, hey, I'm a Gentile. Well, maybe Jesus is for me. And so now he's starting to find himself strangely attracted to this man who claims to be God. And then somewhere along the way, Jesus died, is resurrected, ascended into heaven, and somebody new comes on the scene by the name of the Apostle Paul. And now the Apostle Paul sets out, and he's the one who brings the gospel to the Gentiles and opens up the floodgates and says, hey, guess what? The gospel and salvation and forgiveness of sins isn't reserved for the Jews only. It is for the entire world, including the Gentiles. Luke hears that and is like, awesome, I liked the guy anyway. And so now Luke, as a Gentile, made the transition from no hope at all to absolute confidence in his Messiah. And do you know what that cost him? Do you know what it cost Luke to go from no hope to absolute confidence? It cost him everything. Luke was a guy who was trucking through life just like anybody else in this room until Jesus got a hold of him. Until Jesus started tugging at his heart and messing with his head. He was just taking the normal route of gotta get a good job and gotta get educated and gotta get a family and gotta do what everybody else is doing. Try to make a good life for myself and be comfortable by the time I die. And then Jesus comes along and Jesus' followers come along and they won't leave Luke alone. This guy named Theophilus is starting to get kind of like interested in Jesus and he goes, hey Luke, can I commission you to do some research? And Luke is like, yeah, But that means I'm going to have to leave my job. You talk about the price that Luke paid to have the confidence that he died with. By the end of this research project, he was fully assured that he had a home in heaven through Christ his Savior. And that came at a high cost. Are you willing to leave your job? Yes. Are you willing to lose friends? Yes. Are you willing to work hard at something you've never done before? Yes. Guys, confidence in Christ always comes at a high cost. I would almost go so far as to tell you that if you're not paying in anything, if you're not investing anything into the cause of Christ, I would challenge you on how confident you really are about your salvation. And some of you, you struggle with that. Some people, oh, they would call themselves a Christian, but at the end of the day, they're going to be laying there in bed looking at their ceiling, wondering. Something's going to come into their life and shake their world up. And it's going to make them kind of they're back on their heels, wondering if they're saved or wondering if Jesus loves them or wondering what's going on. And guys, you don't need to live a life like that. You can be fully confident in the salvation Christ offers. But please understand, there's some investment. There is a cost that comes with that. Luke paid that cost. This book was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think it's funny here. But to Luke, he didn't feel like it was some Holy Spirit inspiration. Look at the top of verse 3. It seemed good to me also. What he's saying is, I didn't feel like I was particularly called to this. You know, like some of us, we go, oh, I'm called to do this or that. God's calling me to do that. And some people are just waiting for this big calling. Luke didn't wait for this big calling to go write a book of the Bible. Just seemed like a good idea. He's like, seemed like a good idea. I just figured I'd go out there and start researching, talk to some eyewitnesses, interview some apostles, write stuff down, put together a book. Seemed like a good idea. Well, guess what, Luke? Your good idea turned into two books of the Bible. The two longest, most wordy books of the New Testament. Oh, I didn't know I was going to write the Bible. It just seemed like a good idea. Guys, I don't think we need to sit around and wait for God to come with some holy calling. And some of us were waiting for that. And I think some of us, life is going to pass you right by while you wait. You know what you need to do? You need to look at life and look at the opportunities you have and consider the resources God has given. Consider your talents and abilities and what seems like a good idea for the kingdom of God to you. Give it a shot. What do you have to lose? What do you have to lose by going, you know what? This would be awesome. I think I'd like to do that. And really, I think it would serve the kingdom in an awesome, unique way. Okay, let's talk. But some of us, we're just going to sit around waiting for God to magically use us. Like, God's just going to, like, possess us. And we're going to be like, oh, serve the Lord. And when all's said and done, you, like, wrote an extra book of the Bible or something. That ain't going to happen. Luke's like, I thought I'd like to try writing a book. I figured I'd give it a shot. And lo and behold, something good comes of it. So I would encourage you that you take some initiative and go, you know what? I think this would serve God well. I'm going to give it a shot. We can be brave, by the way. I mean, if you, with the right heart, make a mistake, God's not going to throw you out of the club. God's like, whoa, you tried to do something awesome for me, but I wanted you to do something else. Well, you know. It's like my son picking flowers for his mom, and, you know, it's a bunch of lilacs, and then she's like, well, I like daisies. I was like, really? I mean, what do you think? As a child of God, you want to do something great for the Lord, and you give it your all. Seemed like a good idea to you. You prayed about it. You got a couple people's advice, and, you know, you had the green light, and then you found out, oh, I guess I wasn't spot on with that one. God's like, well, so what? Let's keep going. Okay, where are we at here? I got some information here that I might save for the next time. Again, we're going slow here. We're going to be in Luke for a long, long time. Something interesting in looking at the book of Luke, you look at the theme of Luke and Acts, okay? I'm taking those two books together. The entire theme of that, if I had to say what the theme was of those two books, it's this. The theme is the accomplishment of God's divine purposes through human instruments, okay? That's what I would say the theme is throughout the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, is God accomplishing his purposes through human beings. And that includes Jesus. We know that Jesus was God, but Luke is going to take a perspective on this that presents Jesus as a human being and God's work through the human being Jesus. Not only Jesus, but God's work through others who believe in that Jesus. Because the book of Acts begins with Jesus leaving. The whole rest of the book of Acts is what God got done through people like us. And so Luke has a unique perspective on this because he's really interested in what God can get done through people. I think we should be interested in what God can get done through people. I mean, if all the work that's to be done rests on the shoulders of Jesus alone, what's there for me to do? I don't know if you guys are like me, but don't you kind of want to take part in this? Don't you want to be part of the team, see what God will let us do? Do something with our Christianity? That's really what we're called to. We're not called a life of just sit down and wait for Jesus to accomplish everything in our life. We're called to cooperate with Jesus and get stuff done right alongside with him. And so Luke and Acts takes that approach. In fact, Luke doesn't begin his book with Jesus at all. Luke starts with John the Baptist. He goes back further before Jesus was even born. None of the other Gospels do that. Every other Gospel starts with Jesus. The book of Matthew begins with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So there it sets the tone for the entire rest of the book. We're talking about Jesus. Mark starts his book like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sets the tone for the rest of the book of Mark. It's all about Jesus. The book of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. Sets the tone for the entire rest of the book. We're talking about Jesus. Luke, he's like, hey Theophilus, thought I'd write you a book. And then he goes on from there, doesn't even mention Jesus until like verse 31. So he gets all the way through several sections of thought before he ever gets around to mentioning Jesus. He starts with John the Baptist, he starts with Zechariah, he starts with Elizabeth, he starts with angels, and then he gets around to speaking of Jesus and the birth of Christ. And I think that's significant in this. The gospel truth doesn't terminate on Jesus. I mean, I get the idea that it's all about Jesus, and it is all about Jesus in a certain respect, but it's not just all about Jesus and nothing more. It's about Jesus continuing his work through me and through you. Christianity moves through Christ into our lives. God works through human beings just like he worked through the human being Jesus, and he'll work through the human being Paul, and he writes a book through Luke, and he accomplishes much through whoever subjects themselves to the will of God. God can do great things through us. The gospel is for us. It begins with Christ and flows out into our lives. So Jesus is portrayed as a human being in this gospel. We know that Jesus was also God, but here we're taking a look at the human being, Jesus Christ. That's why the whole series is called God Bled, because I want to introduce to you a side of Jesus that's very human. I think that's Luke's goal. He was a man who was susceptible to pain just like we are. He was 100% flesh and blood. He was vulnerable to the effects of his environment. He was exposed to sickness and sorrow, just like me and you. He was capable of being bruised. He was capable of bleeding. He was subject to the vulnerability of being an infant. He was subject to the horrors of death as an adult. And I think that God is so interested in driving this point home that Jesus was a human being, that God devoted the longest book in the New Testament to that theme. God wants us to understand that he became a man. A man. And that's important for you and I to know, that Jesus was 100% man. Yes, he was God. We'll get to that by the time we read through John's gospel. But for now, we need to understand that Jesus was a flesh and blood human being. This is good for our own understanding and our own comfort. There are a few verses. One of them in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this: "We do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He can. Jesus can sympathize with your weaknesses. Do you get that? When you're weak, and listen, if you're honest with yourself, you are. And if you're introspective, you know where you're weak. And did you know that Jesus sympathizes with you there? You're like, well, no, not with my weaknesses. Like, my weaknesses are really sinful. Like, I'm tempted to, like, sexual impurity. Well, let's read the rest of the verse. He's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted just like we are. You're like, wait, now, Jesus was tempted to sexual immorality? Yes, he was. Jesus was tempted to substance abuse? Yes, he was. Jesus was tempted to end his life? Yes, he was. In all ways tempted, just like we are. Does death ever sound good to you? It sounded good to Jesus too. Does sexual sin ever tempt you? It tempted him too. I mean, let's get over ourselves and stop thinking that Jesus was something he wasn't. He was a human being, like Hebrews says, tempted in every point that we are, yet without sin, reminding us that he was God. But being tempted as a human being, he had the strength within himself. I don't think he tapped into his godhood to resist temptation. I think he stood strong, not because he was God, but because he loved God more than you and I do. Boy, the deeper you love God, the more you will successfully resist sin. I have to say it that way. Now, the truth is, Jesus loved God more than anybody, therefore he was able to resist sin, but don't fool yourself into thinking he was never tempted. In fact, when you are, he can sympathize with that. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Inasmuch as believers have a body," like we have a flesh and blood body, "Jesus himself likewise came in a body of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," and that's the devil, "so that he could release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So another thing that Jesus does, he accomplishes in becoming a human being, is he then has the capacity to die as a human being. And only by dying could he free us from death, the death that oftentimes causes us to fear our entire lives. We live in fear of the unknown. We live in fear of death. We really do. And Jesus says, "I have come and died a death so that you could be freed from death eternally." So it's a good thing that Jesus was a human being. It's a good thing that he was 100% man. And I think that Luke wants us to know this. Now, we have a bit of an introduction on the man who's writing the book, but who's the guy he's writing for? This guy, Theophilus. Several things about him. One, the guy is powerful. Paul calls him most excellent Theophilus. And that is a title of significance. It's a title that denotes power. In the book of Acts, the other book that Luke wrote, there are a couple of instances where "most excellent" as a prefix is used to highlight the position of a governor. In Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 26, you'll read that two governors by the name of Festus and Felix were both addressed as "most excellent." And so we believe then that Theophilus was probably some sort of high official, a governing individual. Not only is he powerful, he's also wealthy. And again, I'm not reaching so far that I think I'm being unbiblical, but I am looking and reading between the lines to try and piece together some character here. I believe that he was wealthy because he's the one that's commissioned the writing of this book. And this book is going to take years of Luke's life away from his profession. And somebody has to fund this. Somebody has to commission, fund the research, the years of effort that Luke is going to put forth. And Theophilus does that. He's commissioned it. He's paying out of pocket for Luke to do the work. I mean, it's much like today where people write books and people pay for them to write books. I mean, if you go to a bookstore, you're paying that author after he wrote the book. Theophilus is paying Luke before he wrote the book. We just do it backwards, that's all. But it's no different. We support the authors whose works we read and appreciate. So there, now the thing is an author today writes a book, and as long as he sells, 100,000 copies, it's worth his time. But if you're going to pay for a book to be written before it's written, you have to pay for 100,000 books before they're written. In other words, Theophilus paid the full price out of his own pocket. In other words, had that man not demonstrated the generosity that he did, you wouldn't have the book of Luke and you wouldn't have the book of Acts. And this man funded this project by himself. Thank God for the generosity of that individual. I mean, we would be missing one third of our New Testament had Theophilus been a stingy individual. So we know he's powerful. We know he's wealthy. We also know that Theophilus is curious. Theophilus, the name, means lover of God. But he was a Gentile. I don't know why he was given that name as a Gentile, but his name means lover of God. But we even see that as a Gentile, even though he was outside of the family of God proper, he was pursuing the teachings of Christ. Luke says, so that you can know with certainty those things in which you were instructed. So he's been getting some teaching about Jesus, and he's curious about Jesus. He's learning some things. And the instruction that he's been receiving, the word instruction there is oral instruction. The Greek word is katecheo. It's where we get the word catechism. And so he's only heard things through oral tradition. He's been hearing some teachings about God and about Jesus, and it's perked his curiosity. He's a Gentile that wants a kind of an inside scoop into the things of Christianity. And so he's been being instructed orally, katecheo. And what that means is he's been given foundational truths as they relate to progressing in the Christian life. That's what that word means. Foundational truths as they relate to progressing in the Christian life. And so Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving the written truth a higher place of importance to oral instruction. He's going, listen, I know you've been orally instructed in a few things, but I'm going to write some stuff so that you can know for certain if what you've been hearing is accurate. The written word of God always supersedes in importance anything you hear, including from my mouth. I sit up here and I preach for as long as I preach, and I dish out a whole bunch of stuff that I claim to be true, but how do you know it's true unless you trek with what has been written? Always default to knowing what the Bible says, not what you're hearing. And if you get your theology from what you're hearing on TV and the books that are written and all this kind of stuff, listen, you may be in great danger. You need to go back to what God's written word says and check with that. Luke, in the book of Acts chapter 17, he commends a certain church group because that's what they do. They're known for hearing what the apostles teach and then double-checking with the Bible. And Luke, writing about them, commends them. He says they were more commendable to God than anybody else because they double-checked. They made sure it was biblical. Guys, I don't want you to be people who just take stuff and hear it and then swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Because there's a lot of people out there claiming to speak the truth. And how do you know whether or not they're false? Theophilus is curious about Jesus. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He's also a bit uncertain. Luke is writing these things so that he may know the certainty of the things he's been hearing. So Theophilus is kind of like, well, is this true? I'm hearing all this stuff about Jesus, but I don't know. Like, is it credible? Is it accurate? So he's got some questions. And it's that uncertainty from which the book of Luke and the book of Acts is born. And Theophilus wants answers, and he should. He's willing to pay for those answers, a very high cost. He's serious about knowing the truth. He wants to know the truth about Christ. And he's willing to pay a hefty price. I mean, you look at Luke, the author, what did it cost him to have certainty? Cost him everything. He He had to leave his job. He had to make adjustments to his lifestyle. He had to probably say no to some things he wanted and say yes to some things he'd rather avoid. And he pursued it, and he was certain. By the time he died, he was certain of the things that he wrote. But it cost him. And in Theophilus, what did it cost him to gain the certainty that he was lacking? It cost him a lot of money. I'll tell you, it cost him... It could have cost him his life. It could have cost him his job. I think Theophilus had every reason to be concerned because he is serving as probably a governing official under Caesar Nero. I don't know if you guys know who Caesar Nero is. Caesar Nero is a man who is notorious in history for attacking Christians and the church in the first century. Caesar Nero used to dip Christians, anyone who professed Christ, into tar. And then he would fasten them to poles high up in the air and then light the tar on fire and watch the Christians burn. He would actually use burning Christians to light his garden. History says that he was a maniac, and he would ride through that garden as the Christians were burning, naked, laughing. He was mad, crazy. And this was Theophilus's boss. And here you've got Theophilus going, I'm curious about Jesus, but I need to make sure that what I believe about him is true, because I'm not going to die for a lie. I'm not going to risk my life. I'm not going to get burned alive for believing something that's not true. So I'm willing to pay you, Luke, whatever it will cost for you to get to the bottom of this and make sure that your information is accurate or you're fired. He gets the information, and for all we know, Theophilus then believes in Jesus. He's risking his job, that's for sure. I mean, if Nero hears about this, you're going to be demoted from governor to like slave right quick, if not killed. He's risking his life. He's risking the life of his family if he has one. He's risking his position as governor, his power as an official. He's risking his wealth. He's risking his health. He's risking his life. But he wants to be sure about what he believes. I mean, how much will the certainty of what you believe as a Christian cost you? I don't know. I read my Bible and I go to church, so I'm a Christian. Oh, you sound oh so certain. How far is that certainty going to carry you? I mean, when it comes rubber to the road, when you're being threatened, your security is being threatened, when Jesus challenges you on something and calls you to sacrifice something in order to follow him, how far is your certainty going to carry you then? You'll cower, you'll compromise because you weren't ever that certain. Guys, I will tell you this. Certainty will cost you a lot. If you want to be guaranteed and assured of all that Jesus is and stands for, it will cost you greatly. But let me say this. Uncertainty has a higher price. You want to go through life not really sure? You want to go through life just guessing, hoping? Are you a Christian? I think so. What? You know where you're going to go when you die? I hope so. What? Do you know what the Bible says about this? Jesus said, I've come so that you can know that you have eternal life. I'm telling you all this so that you can know with certainty. In 1 John, John writes, I've written these things. We've gone through the trouble of writing all this stuff down so that you can know. So that you can have certainty. How dare anyone as a Christian go through their entire life as a Christian not knowing, being uncertain? Are you rejecting everything the Bible says that was written so that you could be certain? Well, no, I mean, I read my Bible. I'm just not sure. Okay, then what are you withholding from God? That if you would sacrifice it, you would give it up, you would take that step forward, you would take that risk, you would have greater certainty. Because if you're uncertain, something's wrong. This was written so that you may know. Well, this book of Luke and Acts is written to a very well-off individual, a respectable man in a high position. Theophilus has everything going for him. He's got everything that most people today aspire to be. He's got a good job. He's probably an educated man himself. It's probably why Luke in the first four verses used the high form of classical literary Greek for this man, just so as not to offend him and his intelligence. He had a lot going for him. He had a good job. I don't know if he had a family or not, but he's probably well-to-do. Being a governing official, I'm sure that he was taken care of. He was living in a prosperous time for the Romans under a very secure position. You got nothing to worry about. You're going to be taken care of if you're a governor. As fickle as the position may actually be under a guy like Nero. I mean, isn't that that's the case with anybody in this room. You can sometimes feel like you're secure. I got things going for me. I got a good job. I got health insurance. I got my 401k and everything's going good. Really? Really, Theophilus? Do you think you're as secure as you really believe yourself to be? Do you not know that there's a Nero out there that can destroy everything about you? Do you not know that there's a sovereign God who's over you right now, whether you're a believer or not, that can take away all your security at the drop of a hat? 401k? Do you think that you're immune to God because you've got some insurance? There's no God insurance. God can ruin you. God can do whatever he wants to you to bring you to your knees in humility that you might repent of your sins and come to know him on a deeper level and pursue the things of God and serve him the way that you were supposed to when you were given life in the first place. God can get out of you whatever he wants to get out of you. It's up to you as to how much that's going to hurt. And this isn't a threat, and I'm not saying that that's going to happen to you tonight. And you're all going to go home and you got this notice in the mail. Oh, here's my pink slip. What the heck? A pastor is a prophet, I guess, you know. No, it's not going to happen. You're going to keep living a fairly secure life. You're going to continually be tempted to put your faith in what you're building around you rather than the God above you. You're going to keep going along the path that you're going. Problem is, what I'm telling you, and this is true whether it happens or not, God can take that away. And so you need to put your faith and your hope and find your security in something greater than your insurance or your job or your education. And ultimately, when it comes down to it, God may, if you want to serve him with your life, call you away from all of that. What if God asked you to leave your job? What if God asked you to pursue him in a way that so radically changed your life, it scared you to death? Well, I think it's going to come down to how certain you are about who Jesus is and what he means. If you're certain, if you are certain, there will be nothing that you'll hold back from him. Luke, leave your job. Okay. Theophilus, pay everything you've got. Okay. Risk your life. Okay. Go here. Okay. Go there. Okay. Well, why? Because I'm certain. I'm certain. Well, certainty comes at a cost, a very high cost. And part of that cost, part of that price, has already been paid by Jesus. I would say a great portion of the cost of being certain about who Jesus is, about the salvation that we have, about the forgiveness of sins that he offers. Part of that certainty, a great portion of it, has been paid by Christ. Jesus paid a good part of that bill on the cross. He died so that we might know for certain that we have forgiveness and salvation. In fact, what are his last words from the cross? It's finished. It's done. I paid it. Well, part of that bill has been paid by the faithful men and women who have lived before you were even born. Faithful pastors, preachers, teachers, apostles like Paul, writers like Luke, evangelists, missionaries, businessmen, Christian businessmen, faithful housewives, students, professionals, all kinds of people who believed in Jesus and helped to pay that price like Luke did and Theophilus did so that the truth may be known by you and that you yourself may become certain like they were. So part of the price was paid by Christ on the cross. Part of the price has been paid by faithful men and women who brought you the opportunity to be certain about what you believe and why. And the rest of that check is going to be paid by you. There's still a little bit of leftover that needs to be paid. And if you want to be certain about what you believe in Jesus and where you're going when you die, and you want to be certain about the things that surround the truth of Christ and of God, then that price is going to be paid by you. You alone. You. No one else. Are responsible before God to do the necessary work in life to enjoy the certainty, that assurance of knowing God through Christ personally. Don't think it comes easy. Don't think it comes without effort. Don't think it comes without cost. No one believes painlessly. Well, we'll be going through the book of Luke, and I believe that we have many individuals to thank for the things that we'll learn as we go. One is God. We have God to thank for what Luke has written in this book. He's the one who inspired Theophilus to pay for the work to be done by a young doctor who God also inspired to write this book. God is behind the scenes working all of these things out. He inspired Theophilus to pay. He inspired Luke to write. He hopefully has inspired us to read and to glean and to repent. We have Luke to thank for this. He's the one that poured himself into the work. He's the one who took leave of his formal occupation. He's the one that risked his life to associate with the people of God in that day. All of that effort that Luke put forth on behalf of one man, he did it all for one guy, Theophilus. All of the effort, all of the cost that Luke paid, all for one guy. I love that. I mean, we all want to have a big impact, you know. I want to reach as many people as I can. Well, what if you only had one to reach? Would you invest everything that Luke did just to reach one person? That's a question I got to ask myself. I mean, if I had church today and only one of you showed up, would I actually sit up here and teach? Would I actually be faithful to give you what I have learned, what God has given me? It's a big question, isn't it? What if God doesn't use you as big as you want to be used? Would you still pour everything you've got into it like Luke did? We have God to thank. We have Luke to thank. I think we also owe Theophilus a big thank you here because he's the one who funded the project. He's the one who had the resources to get this done. He's the one that had the courage, the bravery to actually pursue what could have got him killed. And so as we move forward in the book of Luke, let's remember that God is to thank and that Jesus is the theme, but let's not forget that there are people involved too. A guy named Luke, just a dude like me and you, a guy named Theophilus. There's going to be men and women that we're introduced to that God used greatly. He works through people. People who are faithful to the Christ that God worked through to initiate this project. Guys, if you want to be certain about your place on this team, if you want to be certain about your position in heaven, if you want to be certain about the things that you believe, be ready to invest a little bit. Be ready to pay whatever cost it is that God has for you to pay. There is a price. We can thank God that he's paid the bulk of that bill. We can thank others who have lived before us and helped to contribute. But guys, it comes down to you, your personal faith. Faith isn't just some intellectual, I believe in Jesus. It's rubber meets the road faith. What you believe about Jesus determines how you live your life. Faith. Trusting in him. Obeying. It's costly. Jesus told us that we ought to count that cost. Because he knows that the price is high. And he certainly doesn't want you to get halfway into this and then back out because the cost is too steep. Think this through.